Well, we have been looking over the last number of weeks at the doctrine of the church, bringing that doctrine down to a practical level to see how it ought to affect us in the way we function as a congregation. And so we considered, first of all, four aspects of doctrine, asking questions such as, what is the church? Whose is the church? Where is the church? And why ought we to join a church when we identify it? And then, having looked at those four questions, we introduced five privileges of church membership: the ministry of the word, participation in the sacraments, pastoral care, church discipline, and the ministry of deacons. Pressing upon our hearts that all of these things are gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has purchased for us by his blood. Well, not only are there privileges, there are also responsibilities that belong to church membership. And over the next number of weeks, we hope to look at these, the duties of church membership. And what we'll find is that some of them are vertical. And by that I mean they have respect directly to God. You can think here of issues belonging to the first table of the law, issues that concern worship, vertical duties that we have to the Lord. Other duties are horizontal. That's not to say that they aren't vertical, because of course we do them because God has commanded, but they're horizontal in this sense that they have respect directly to the fellowship of the saints and to our function as the body of Christ with one another. We begin by looking at Hebrews 10, verse 25, where we are commanded to assemble together for worship and fellowship. Now, the way that is stated is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The duty of assembling together. Now, the way we'll open this up with God's help is, first of all, to consider the requirement of assembling. And having done that, we will give you various reasons and motives as to why we should assemble. The requirement of assembling together. Well, here in this book, the apostle is addressing Jewish converts. And these Jewish converts were under considerable pressure in first century Jewish culture to turn back from their Christian profession. I don't think we understand how difficult a thing that was. They were stepping out of their entire world. Very often, they would have been ostracized by all of their friends and their family. And the temptation that came with that was for Jewish converts to Christianity to return to the synagogue and to Judaism. This book serves as a defense against that and a warning. And the two key themes that keep repeating so as to encourage these Jewish converts to stay in the church are, number one, Christ is better. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than the Aaronic priesthood. Christ is better than all the sacrifices of the old covenant. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. Therefore, why would you go back to these things? And then, in a cyclical way, interspersed between these arguments that Christ is better, there are repeated warnings against apostasy. Chapter 2. We are not to neglect this salvation. Chapters 3 and 4. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Don't do what Israel did in the wilderness. Chapter 6. A very stark statement there of apostasy. Having tasted these heavenly things in some kind of outward way, but yet rejecting them. What shall be the end of us? Chapter 10. Having dealt with the superiority of Christ and the new covenant, he comes back to this warning against apostasy. He's calling them to steadfastness. in chapter 10, he has just finished the great explanation of the once for all finished work of Jesus Christ that has ended Old Testament ritual. He tells us that we have free access to God by Christ and full assurance to come boldly and have fellowship there with God through the veil that is his flesh. And when we come to verse 23, no sooner has he stated that he brings in a therefore. Because this is true, you need to live in a certain way. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that has promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Do you see what he's saying? You must hold fast the profession of your Christian faith without wavering. And to do that, he presses two main obligations. Duties for the church. The first, verse 24, I would call stimulation. It is your duty to stimulate one another, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. The second is communion, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. Coming together to stimulate each other, coming together to worship, that we might have communion with God and fellowship with each other. Now, the first thing we'll say here is that the Church of Christ assembles for public worship. Do not neglect it. The Church of Jesus Christ assembles for public worship. Do not neglect it. God requires all men everywhere to worship him. It's not so much a Christian duty as it is a natural duty. When God created man, he created him to worship. Now, in order to enable us to worship, he redeems sinners. That's the end of it, to restore us to this place where we can have communion and fellowship with God. But he calls his people out to this positively. Now, you find it from the beginning in the establishment of the weekly pattern. There were 6 days of labor and there was one day of rest. People say, well, it doesn't say it was a day of worship. But did you notice in Leviticus chapter 23, the two things are brought together? It would be a Sabbath of rest within all of your dwellings, and yet it would be a holy convocation unto the Lord. It's a rest unto something, a physical rest unto the worship of God. Well, after the fall, we see from the earliest times that people were gathering together for worship. It's first introduced in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, upon the birth of Seth. We're told that from that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's a summary statement for worship. But as we advance into the Old Testament, we see that this worship becomes more organized through time. And in the days of Moses, God gives particularly elaborate details and directions for the worship of his church. So you read halfway through the book of Exodus, children. And all of a sudden, from chapter 25 and onward, you get all of these details about a worship tent. Here's how to make it, and then we cycle back again, all the same details. This is what they made. And it doesn't stop there. You go into Leviticus, and these are the sacrifices that you're to offer, and these are the people who are to offer the sacrifices, and how they're to do it, and when they're to do it, and where they're to do it. You say, yes, Pastor, we know all of that. Well, I want you to make a little comparison. How many chapters for God to tell us about the creation of the universe? Two. One, and a little bit more elaboration in chapter two. How many chapters to tell the Old Testament church how to worship? I don't know. Way more than two. Well, that ought to tell you something. That God is very careful for us to understand the importance of public worship. He then erects this tabernacle in the middle of the camp of Israel. Everyone lived around the center of public worship. You were in the north, the east, the south, or the west. But there it was in the middle. And then he did the same thing in the land of Canaan, when he erected a permanent temple in the midst of the land. It was the focal point of Israelite life. It was the meeting place where his people were to gather and where they would meet with one another and with him. Well, then we come to the New Testament, and Jesus encounters this woman at the well of Samaria. And the argument was, whose is the true religion, Samaritans or Jews? And Jesus answers that plainly, Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. And the debate was, where is the right place to worship? We say Mount Gerizim, you Jews say Mount Zion. And Jesus says the time is coming, and now is, where these things won't matter. Geography will be relatively irrelevant. But the true worshippers of God will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Oh, well, that means everybody can just worship themselves, will-o'-the-wisp style, up the top of a mountain, and that's my public worship on the Lord's Day. Is that what the New Testament says? No, because when we come to the book of Hebrews, it reiterates the call plainly that we are not to forsake the public assembling of ourselves together. The word that's used here in this text is synagogue. We could literally read it like this, not forsaking the synagoguing of ourselves together. Now imagine you're a first century Jewish convert. Immediately, you get the concept, don't you? You've been brought up in the synagogue the whole of your life. You know what happens there. And the apostle says the church is the synagogue. The church is to gather, to synagogue together. Don't forsake the New Testament synagoguing, the gathering of the saints in all lands across the face of the earth, from the rising of the sun in the east to the going down of the same in the west. And he doesn't hold back. He says, this is a problem. Do you see it? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. He says, this is happening. This is a problem in the church. Doesn't just state it positively. We should all gather together for public worship. He states it negatively. Make sure you don't forsake this. And then he adds to it, some people are forsaking this. But what do we learn? But that we are to gather in the church for all of our stated services. That when we are called unto the Lord on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, like the New Testament patterns in 1 Corinthians and so on, we are bound to do this. The apostolic practice of continuing in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in prayer and in breaking of bread. To the point, brethren, that we are not to prioritize anything, absolutely anything, over this in our lives. Nothing in your life takes priority over the public worship of God, and if it does, it's sinful. But we are to organize ourselves so as to be present among the assembling of the saints. Diligence is required of all of us to maintain this. And so if you come to be a member of our church and you are interviewed by the elders, we go through a basic list of obligations of church membership. We tell you, as a church member, you have certain duties. And this is the one that always comes first. You will be told not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because God calls us to assemble as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship Him. Now, we saw this morning that there are real things called providential hindrances, and the Lord is merciful towards those. And so the man who couldn't keep the Passover because he was unclean by a dead body, he wanted to keep the Passover, but he couldn't because of ceremonial uncleanness. And Moses said, okay, postpone it for a month. Come back the second month. However, though he accommodates providential hindrances, he comes back and he says, if you do not have genuine providential hindrance, then it is sinful, even to the point of being cut off from the congregation of the Lord. The New Testament re-echoes the same teaching. The second thing that we can say here is the church of Christ assembles for mutual edification, therefore don't neglect it. The context of the command in Hebrews chapter 10 is actually demonstrating this. We assemble to worship, but the stress is fellowship. Because God doesn't save us as little islands. God saves us in the body of His church. And thus we have interdependence one upon another. Now remember the context of the book of Hebrews. The church in general is going through difficult times and persecution. These first century Jewish converts have their own particular troubles. And in the midst of those hard times, the apostle says this is paramount, that you don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together. You see, not only as Christians do we have to deal at times with our own lazy flesh, we have other providences that we have to contend with, indeed overcome, in order that we might assemble with the saints. For these people it was dangerous. They would be persecuted. To assemble with a Christian church might expose them to violence, ridicule, family abandonment. And the apostle says, keep going. Don't forsake it. These are not reasons to abandon the public worship and fellowship of the saints. Indeed, in verse 25, he says, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. It's interesting how commentators view this verse. We might tend to view it as we see the day of the second coming approaching, and ultimately that's a motive for our assembling together with the saints. But commentators say this is likely speaking about something that is nearer to them, say, the destruction of Jerusalem itself. Heightened difficulties. More danger. And the apostle says, that is all the more reason for gathering together with the saints. When it's even harder, be all the more careful not to forsake it. Because when they gathered, they would provoke one another to love and good works. Do you see how verse 24 and 25 come together? And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. How are we going to be able to fulfill verse 24 if we don't do verse 25? They would be strengthened in their persecutions. They would be encouraged as they see this greater day in front of them coming, to be able to face it in the strength of the Lord. When you read the New Testament, such fellowship in the public assemblies was the life and soul and food of their souls. And it challenges us today because believers in every age of the church have done this. They have ventured their lives to meet together to worship God. Now, we are a church that has its roots in Scotland, and many of you children know the story of the Scottish Covenanters. And what happened? They would have to go out to the fields to worship God. First of all, if you were caught, you were fined. Then, if you were caught, particularly if you were the preacher, you would be shot. Then, if you were caught and you were just a worshiper, you would be shot. Oh, we read these stories and say, oh, wow, you know, bravo, these men, these are our heroes. Friends, this was real. What would we do? The things that keep people from church today, what would we do if this came? I have a brother who works with Iranian Christians. Interesting to get an insight into life in the Christian church there. I heard him recount of visiting Tehran and the directions that he was given to go to the church. He was told where it was, but he was told, don't just walk up and go into it. Walk up, go past it. Circle the block a number of times to make sure someone is not following you. Then go into the church. So he did that. And as he sat in the church, he looked around. And he noticed things. This is different. Some of these people have no fingers. Some of these people have no hands. Some of these people have only got one eye. And it took him a while to realize that it was because they were Christians. And he said, the verse in Scripture came to mind where Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Those people assembled for worship. We had a little virus pass through a couple of years ago that had a mortality rate that was way under 1%. And conservative and evangelical churches all across the Western world shut. They refused to assemble to meet to worship God. They refused to assemble to fellowship with one another. For prolonged periods of months and over a year. That's a tragedy. I want this to put all of our excuses into perspective. We have no excuse beyond legitimate providential hindrances when in the providence of God we have full liberty to gather here for worship. I get up in the morning, I don't feel that good. Oh, I won't go to church today. Really? I feel a bit down. I won't go to church today. Really? Brethren, put your excuses in the light of this text. We confess both these things in our Westminster Confession. The doctrine of the church, what it is, and the doctrine of the church, what it is to do. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and we believe in the communion of saints. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26 and paragraph 1, is very relevant to us here. I simply want to read that. Confession of Faith, chapter 26 and paragraph 1. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. That's what we confess as a church. What I'm simply saying to you, we have to live up to our confession. We actually have to do what we confess to believe. Well then, secondly, reasons for assembling. God requires it, and that's a motive, of course, in and of itself, the great motive. But I want to press upon you other reasons beyond this command to encourage you not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And the first is this: God meets with his saints. You see what I was saying, how in God's providence these sermons that we're preaching together come together. God meets with his saints. We sang in Psalm 87 this morning, glorious things are spoken of Zion, and that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. What does that mean? Does God just like nice gates? No. He's picturing the saints of God entering into the city of God, so that they might assemble and worship him there. And he's contrasting it over against their own dwellings, where they would have had private devotions and family religion. He's not despising the one. He's not saying, that's not beautiful to me. He's saying, I love that, but I love this even more. I love this even more. We could say that God has a clear preference for public worship over private, and therefore, if God has that preference, we ought to have that preference as Christians ourselves. If you're looking for something to do this evening, look up this sermon by David Clarkson on public worship to be preferred over private worship. Puritan sermon on this text: the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all of the dwellings of Jacob. Then when we come, where two or three are met together in the name of Christ, there he is in the midst. Well, think of the word assembly. It implies plurality, doesn't it? You don't assemble alone. So you assemble with other Christians, and God gives his promise to the minimum assembly. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, over my years as a pastor, there have been various responses to this whole idea of public assembly. And you do sadly find some people, and they think that they're privileging everybody else by their gracing the church with their presence. But then there are other people, and they get so frustrated and worried over how few people are actually gathered together to worship. Now, I know that can be frustrating and discouraging, but not to this point, brethren, if we are thinking properly. Because our chief regard ought to be this: God is present in the midst of his church. Isn't that what we considered this morning? That he has built us to be a habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. So like I've said before, where there are two people gathered together in the name of Christ, there are three because Christ is present with them. Or as John Murray developed it to say, there are actually five persons present because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are present with them. And we bless God that God is not like us in this regard, that God never fails to make the meeting. God's never late to the public assembling of his church. He's never missing. Now the question is, with such a glorious prospect, why would any Christian choose to neglect the assembling of the saints? Why? Why would any Christian choose to neglect the assembling of the saints when God is meeting with his people? What duty do you have in your life that is more pressing than that? What experience are you giving yourself to in life that can be more glorious than that? Now we ought to come with heart hunger for the presence of Christ and the communion of saints, like the psalmist in Psalm 84. My thirsty soul longs vehemently, yea, faints thy courts to see. For some of us, the Sabbath day comes and we're like, oh, Sabbath day, what a weariness to me. And then we have the option of midweek meeting and we've got all of these excuses. All of these excuses. Why we won't come to the midweek meeting. Why? What are we doing that we can't prioritize public worship? That we can't put ourselves out a little bit for public worship? That we don't want to meet with God? That we don't want to assemble with the saints? That we don't want to pray? What's more important, brethren? Making money? No, it's not. There is nothing in the whole of the world that is a greater privilege than gathering together as the saints to worship God and to fellowship one with another. Yes, we can be providentially hindered. We're not denying that. But we're talking about things that aren't real providential hindrances that lead us to choose something else other than this. God meets with his saints. Secondly, you meet with the saints. You meet with the saints. And this is a source of immense strength. It is true that we worship God in the appointed means and that Christ feeds the souls of his people, that he imparts strength to us. So if we neglect this, we deprive our souls of the benefit that Christ has for us in the means. So we lose out on that strengthening. But it is also a dangerous precursor of falling away. That's the context of our passage here. Don't turn back. Don't fall away. Rather, consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves to do this. Now, the path of apostasy is not the same in every case, but there are general features. Oftentimes, it starts with private duties. And sooner or later, it extends to public duties. You see, we let the private duties go because nobody sees those. And we keep up the veneer because if we leave off the public duties, well, people will see that and then they'll be thinking negatively of us. And so pride keeps us going with the public duties. The private duties go, the heart's gone. The public means go. And it is never, ever, ever to the benefit of your soul. John Owen, commenting on this passage, says, "When we take this path, it is signposted apostasy." And that one of the first signs of apostasy, or the signposts on the road, is forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. You lose the benefit of the means and your strength decays. You lose the benefit of the interdependence that God has appointed you to have in the fellowship of the saints, so that they can't watch for your soul, so they can't stimulate and provoke you to love and good works. It's all gone. You should miss this when you are absent from the assembly of the saints. When the Lord lays you low, keeps you off, you know, sickness or whatever, you should actually feel the tangible loss of these things. Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and you'll see how the apostle applies the same thing there. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You see that? A heart to depart. What does he say? Verse 13. "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Do you see the interdependence again? The strength of fellowship. You're watching out for each other. There's a brother. It looks like that his heart is becoming hard. What do the other Christians do? They exhort him. They encourage him. They watch for his soul. They say, "Brother, don't go there. Brother, we see you getting cold. Brother, we see you drifting. We see a spirit of the world getting hold of your heart. And brother won't want to hear it because he's drifting. So he'll stop coming. So he doesn't have to hear it." The apostle said, "No, no, no, no. If you feel that spirit of coldness getting a grip of your heart, run for your life to the public assembly of the saints. Don't forsake it." The devil will say, "It's okay, you can miss it." And he'll feed you the lie because he wants to destroy your soul. And the book of Hebrews quite literally presents not just worship, but fellowship as life and death. You've seen this happen. It's walked in your congregations in the past. It's walked in your families. I can think of an example. Going to church. "Oh, I can't make friends in church. I'm shy." Could make friends in the world, though. That was never a problem. Could move in social groups in the world, and it was actually revealing the heart, wasn't it? Then attendance at church dropped off, stopped altogether. Worldliness completely takes over. Ends up married to a non-Christian. Train wreck. That's what we're talking about here. That's why it is so vital. Not only does God meet with you, other Christians meet with you. Suppose I were to take your body and surgically remove your arm. Would your body die? Like, I said surgically remove, not just rip it off. You could bleed out. If I were to surgically remove your arm from your body, would your body die? The answer is no. Would your arm die? The answer is yes. That's an image of neglecting the body of Christ. Trying to live disconnected to the body. Neglect not the assembly of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. You meet with the saints. Third reason is the saints meet with you. Saints meet with you. You neglect the assembly of the saints, it has consequences for you. It also has consequences for the church. We're going to look at some of these over the next few weeks. The interaction of Christians one with another. But you have duties to each other in the body of Christ. And absenting yourself not only denies you of those blessings, but you deny all other members of your presence, your fellowship, and your gifts. So the congregation is the body of Christ, many members, and all of those members have different gifts and different functions. And I just asked you a moment ago, if an arm is removed, will the body die? The answer is no. Will the arm live? No, not for long. But although the body does not die, the body doesn't have an arm anymore. The body is disabled somewhat. It's the same thing in a congregation. Here we are, and we're all members of the body. And then one neglects the fellowship of the saints together. We don't have the benefit of their gifts, their fellowship, their graces. We become like a body without an arm, or without an ear, or without a leg, or without a foot. Try to keep that image in your own mind, that you are disabling the body. When you refuse to come and meet and fellowship with the saints of God. Well then, in closing, do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together. It is your duty. Do not miss an opportunity to meet with God in the assembly of the saints. But realize that we are the city of the living God. And in this city there is a river, the streams whereof will make us glad. And God is in the midst of his city. She will not be moved. Do not miss an opportunity to meet with the saints, to be blessed by them or impart a blessing to them. Because when you do so, there is a four-way robbery. Four-way robbery. When you forsake the assembling of your saints together, you rob God of his glory. You rob yourself of his blessing. You rob yourself of the fellowship of the saints. And you rob the saints of your fellowship with them. It's a four-way robbery. But on the contrary, to attend upon the fellowship of the assembling of the saints is four-way riches. You meet with God. You're blessed by God. You benefit from other Christians. You give benefit to other Christians. Thus the duty of assembling. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father and our God, we give thanks that you've given us such freedom to worship. We ask that you would put it in our hearts to delight in this, that it would be our greatest priority in life, and that all of our life would be organized like Israel was organized around the tabernacle, with the public worship of God in the center, the place where God dwelt. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would sustain us in this, give us strength, help us to love the habitation of your house. Help us, Lord, to say, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of sin. Give us a thirsty soul that longs vehemently, faints for the courts of your house. Bind us together in Christian love to see how vital it is to be with one another, to bless and to receive blessing, to exhort and to stimulate, and to encourage and warn. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.